G'day, my name's Tim. It's a joy to be reading the Bible tonight. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 8, which you'll find on page 705 in the church Bibles, and I will be reading the whole chapter. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus said. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus said. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked, "who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.
Start with this. That'll do.
No.
Yes.
No.
Yes. Great. I'm going to presume that you didn't hear what I said, and I'm going to go again from the top. Cool. I wonder, as Tim read our passage, whether you thought it was odd that Jesus took two cracks at healing the blind guy. That's a bit weird, wasn't it? Look back at verse 22. There's a blind man, and some people bring him to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. He takes the guy outside the village. He spits on his eyes, which is weird, but I'm told by the people who write books about this stuff that that was kind of standard practice. He lays his hands on him, and then he asks, "Do you see anything?" And verse 24, the guy looks up and says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." And so Jesus once more puts his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. Verse 25, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. What's going on with that? It's a bit weird, right? It's not like Jesus was incapable of healing him first go. I presume not. Over the past couple of months, we've been working through the book of Mark. We took a little break for Share Life Sundays. But as we've gone through, we've seen that Jesus has healed heaps of people. Heaps. Every time, he's done it first go. And not just that, we've seen him drive out demons. He's calmed a storm. He's walked on water. At the start of this passage, he feeds 1,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. If you want to do the maths, it's not enough. Right before this passage as well, the end of chapter 7, Jesus heals a deaf and mute man. I'm not like an expert, but I feel like kind of mute, deaf, and blind all kind of fall in the same sort of category. And Jesus heals that guy who has 2 issues in one go. So why does this one take 2 goes? Here's the kicker, right? Mark chapter 5, Jesus brings a dead girl back to life. If you can bring a dead person back to life, surely it can't be that hard to heal someone who's blind, right? So why does it take 2 goes? What's going on? Is Jesus having an off day? I want to suggest that this little interaction is actually a picture of the whole passage. We're going to walk through it together, and I'm hopeful that as we do, we'll see that we need Jesus to open our eyes so that we can clearly see who he is, why he has come, and that he is coming back. We can't do this by ourselves. We need God to work in us. So why don't you pray with me that he might do that? Father, we are so thankful for your Son. We ask that as we look at him in your word, you might work in us, that you might open our eyes so that we can see Jesus for who he is, that we can see what it is that he has come to do, and also that you might be reminding us, convicting us, that he is coming back. We ask that you might do this tonight. Amen. All right, our passage starts with Jesus feeding 4,000 people at the start of chapter 8 there. And if you've been around for a few weeks, you're probably thinking, I swear we've done this already. I swear we've already looked at this. And you'd be right. Not actually right, you'd be wrong, but sort of right, because a few weeks ago we looked at Mark chapter 6, and in Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. We're going to spend a little bit of time comparing them. I want you to keep chapter 8 open so that you can have a look at the verse references and see whether they match or not. the references up there in bold are the ones that we need to look at. And so first, in chapter 6, we see that there are thousands of people who are in a remote place. Look at verses 4 and 9 of chapter 8. Tick, tick. Chapter 6, we see there are only a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Verses 5 and 7, same thing. Jesus gives thanks and hands out the food. Verse 6. And then we see in chapter 6, everyone eats until they've had enough, and the disciples collect baskets full of leftovers. Chapter 8, verse 8, same thing. It's basically the exact same event, except for like a few details that are slightly different. So what's going on? I want to ask, why does Mark bother recording this? Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. There's heaps of stuff that happens in Jesus' life that Mark doesn't include in his account. So why does he put in two stories that are pretty much exactly the same? Like, feels like a waste of words, right? There are, I want to suggest, two reasons. The first one is to do with Jews and Gentiles. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, the people were Jews. He was in Jewish territory, and the Jews are God's chosen people in the Old Testament. When Jesus feeds the 4,000, they're Gentiles, which just means not Jews. This is what the 12 and the 7 baskets means as well. The 12 tribes of Israel are represented, and the 7 nations who also lived in the land, or lived in the land before Israel did, are the 7 baskets. You can look at that in Deuteronomy 7 if you're interested. You see, so Jesus is demonstrating that his abundant blessing, God's abundant blessing, isn't just for God's chosen people, the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. It's for those who were God's chosen people in the Old Covenant, but it's also for those who weren't. God's abundant blessing is for everyone. That's one thing, but I also want to suggest that there's another thing, and I think it's just to emphasize, it should be so obvious who Jesus is. When we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 a few weeks back, Tom helped us to see that if we use the Old Testament to interpret what Jesus is doing, then we can see that Jesus is showing us a few things. He's showing us that he is the good shepherd. He's showing us that he is the new and the better Moses. And most importantly, Jesus is showing us that he is God himself in the flesh. The disciples would have known the Old Testament really well, and so they should have been able to recognize this. They should have been able to see it, but they didn't. They couldn't. And so, here's take two, right? They get another shot at seeing what's going on, understanding who Jesus is, and at this point, right, they've had one go. This time, it should be obvious. How do they do? Well, the first thing we see is actually not their response, but the response of the Jewish religious leaders. See, Jesus and the disciples, they cross over the lake, and immediately the Pharisees come up to test Jesus. They say, verse 11, they ask him for a sign from heaven. They say, give us a sign from heaven. They want to see Jesus prove himself. And at this point, we've got to ask, like, really? You didn't see what he just did? He just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and like a couple of little fish. Why do you need proof? And I mean, fair enough. They probably weren't actually there. They're on the other side of the lake. But like, there have been more than enough signs all throughout Mark's gospel. They shouldn't need more proof. They shouldn't need a sign from heaven. And so Jesus sighs and he says, why does this generation ask for a sign? Verse 12. Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Now, just quickly, I think there's a warning here for us. If you're here today and you're coming to check Jesus out, but actually you're sort of testing Jesus, like you're expecting Jesus to prove to you that he exists, or to prove to you that he is God, or to prove to you that he is worth following, I think we can expect the same answer. No sign will be given to you. As we'll see, though, if we do come to him humbly, genuinely curious, seeking answers, then we'll receive a different response.
back to the narrative. Jesus and his disciples get back into the boat, and Jesus warns them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Just like yeast spreads through the whole batch of dough, he says, make sure that the Pharisees' attitude of suspicion, of testing, make sure that that doesn't influence you. Make sure that doesn't shape you. So the disciples are trying to work out what Jesus is saying, and they land on, it's because we have no bread. Dumb. What a dumb response. They're like, yeast, bread. Jesus did stuff with bread just now. It's probably bread, right? We're out of bread. Jesus is like, why are you talking about bread? It's not about bread. And it's comical. They just don't get what Jesus is saying. They can't see who he is. Even though he's like basically smacking them over the head with sign after sign after sign. Sometimes this happens, right? Like you just can't see something that's right there. I feel like every second morning when I go to leave the house, I end up in a mad scramble looking for my keys. And I go to the places that it should be, like the bowl of random junk on the table. It's not there. I go to my bag. Not there. I go to the other random bowl of junk on the bookshelf. Not there. And then I'm like, oh, I should go look at that one spot on the kitchen bench where I like always put them. And they're there. And for some reason, that's always the like fourth place that I look, even though it's always the place that they are. It's weird. I don't know why I do it. I don't know how I manage to not see them sooner. But I have eyes in my head, and I just can't see. I just miss them. I think I kind of get used to them. They're like a little, statue, decoration. Anyway, that flopped. Anyway, this is what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, verse 17, do you not see? Do you have eyes? You have eyes. Why do you fail to see? They can't see what's right in front of them. They have eyes, but can't see. And then immediately after this, we come to the blind man. He can't see what's right in front of him. He has eyes, but he can't see. I'm sure I don't need to convince you that this is not a coincidence. Mark, the author, is trying to show us something. The disciples, they're not just stupid, they're spiritually blind. See, Jesus is doing all these signs, and we want to say, just open your eyes and look at what he's doing. How can you not see what's going on? Mark is showing us that to say that is actually the same as to walk up to that blind man and say, just open your eyes. Why can't you see anything? Just look. It's obvious to us that he can't see anything. He can't open his eyes. But the same is true of the disciples. And actually, the same is true of us. By ourselves, in and of ourselves, we are spiritually blind. It's not something that we can fix by just like opening our eyes and using kind of logic and reason. It's not something you can fix yourself. No, we need Jesus to open our eyes for us. In the next part of our passage, Jesus asks his disciples who people say he is. And they rattle off a few options, like John the Baptist, Elijah, another prophet. And Jesus turns the question to them. Verse 29, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Messiah, God's promised king who will bring in God's promised kingdom. He's finally seen who Jesus is. I think as we read this, we're supposed to be replaying the story, the image of the blind man in our heads. See, Peter was spiritually blind, but now he can see because Jesus has opened his eyes. In case it wasn't obvious enough in Mark's account, one of the other Gospels, Matthew, he makes it even more apparent. Jesus says, you are blessed because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. This is God's doing, if you are to see who Jesus is. Last week after church, we had a classroom. I feel like I should say a classroom or the classroom, but we had classroom. And we spent time thinking about predestination together. Here at Christchurch, we love to dig into the deep and the difficult things of God and his word. We love to wrestle with them and try to understand God better. We had a massive turnout. It was great. So encouraging to see so many people there. And as we wrestled with these heavy Bible verses and theological ideas, Jared helped us to see that God is completely sovereign. He is in complete control of everything that happens. There is nothing we can do that he is not ultimately in control of. And yet, at the same time, we're not puppets. Even though God is in control, human beings, you and I, have genuine agency. We are still genuinely able to choose how we respond to Jesus. And we still have genuine responsibility for that decision. It's confusing, it's paradoxical, but that's what the Bible tells us. You see, Peter has recognized who Jesus is. He has chosen to respond to Jesus as God's promised king. He has genuine agency and real ability to make that decision. And yet at the same time, he is reliant on Jesus opening his eyes. He is reliant on God to reveal who Jesus is. It's great. It's a miracle. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. But in case everything's like looking too good, we then get the next part of our passage, verse 31. Jesus tells them what must happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days, he must rise again. And what does Peter do? He's just acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised king, and then immediately he takes him aside to rebuke him. I mean, what? Imagine rebuking the king. I mean, it would be weird enough to like rebuke King Charles, but like God's promised king? The Messiah, God himself. Imagine rebuking God. You see, like the blind man, Peter's eyes have been opened, but he can't yet see completely clearly. It's like he sees people, but they're like trees walking around. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the first human being who's ever acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. And what does Jesus do within 2 minutes? Calls him Satan. Like, that is strong. And it's because Peter misunderstands what Jesus has come to do. He thinks, like most of the Jews in his time, that the Messiah was going to come with like military might and overthrow Rome and restore the nation of Israel to glory and everything would be great. But that's not why Jesus came. See, Peter had in mind human concerns, not the concerns of God. What's God's concern? Why did Jesus, the Messiah, come? He came to suffer and die, to take the punishment for our sin, the punishment that you and I have given to God deserves. Jesus took the punishment for that so that he could bring us back into relationship with him, so that he could bring us into his kingdom. Jesus died so that he could bring us, so that he could bring you home. Jesus suffered and died for you because he loves you. But he didn't stay dead. No, he rose again to new life on the third day, and he is right now seated in heaven, reigning at God's right hand. If you're someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, this question, "Who do you say I am?" is the most important question that you could ever possibly answer. The way that you answer this question shapes your eternal destiny. But we see here, it's not enough to just say that Jesus is the Messiah. No, we need Jesus to open our eyes so that we can see who he is. But more than that, we need to also see what he's come to do. See, if you think that Jesus came primarily for life here and now, like Peter did, to make your life easy or to make everything go well for you or to give you success, then you've misunderstood why he's come. You can only half see. It's like people are walking around like trees. People are like walking trees. Trees don't walk, sorry. The Christian life is incredible. Don't get me wrong. The Christian life is full of love, of joy. It's full of hope and peace like a river. If you ask any of the Christian people in this room whether their life is better for following Jesus, I expect the answer will be yes. But Jesus came not primarily for this life. No, he came primarily so that he could defeat death, so that he could reign in glory, and so that we could share eternal life with him. In fact, what does Jesus actually say following him here and now will look like? Look at verse 34. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." The Christian life is not easy. It's one of sacrifice and denial. It might mean for you that you pass up on getting better grades at uni, or pass up on getting a raise or a promotion or praise from your boss at work because you're committed to going to growth group every week instead of working or studying. It might mean for you not going on your 3-month Euro summer trip because you're committed to the ministries where you serve and you're committed to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the room and you want to encourage them by being at church every Sunday. It might mean not saving up a house deposit as quickly as you'd like because you're committed to financially supporting gospel ministry. It might mean actually giving up a career that you love because God has equipped you for gospel ministry. For some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in other parts of the world, even today, it might mean literally taking up their cross. It might mean dying because of their faith in Jesus. But what good is it? What good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? This is quite a big gear shift, I'm sorry. I recently came across this YouTube channel where these guys make skits. And a few weeks back, they uploaded this. And so we're going to watch it, or part of it.
Oh, I would sell my soul to play the guitar like that. That can be arranged.
Oh, never mind. I'm good, man.
You were saying that like you would sell your soul to...
Sure, yeah. I said that before I knew Satan was real.
Sure.
And definitely said that very casually while not valuing my soul.
Sure.
But... And now I see you here, and I'm like, okay, well, Satan is real. Then there must be an afterlife, and by proxy, like, God and heaven and hell. So, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hold on to my soul.
Right, no, I see that, but, like... Wouldn't you like to be the world's greatest guitar player?
I mean, in the abstract, sure, but, like, in exchange for my eternal soul, which I just found out was real, by the way, I'm good, man. I can kind of do Travis picking. Check this out. I can keep going. I know the
C
chord.
No, I get it.
So good. If you want to find it, you can like search Deal with the Devil on YouTube. It should come up. Even while this is lighthearted, I think it actually captures quite a deep reality, which is that if we were confronted with Satan like that, and we had to choose between blessings in this life and not forfeiting our soul, I think it would be a pretty easy decision. It would be pretty easy, I think, because you would recognize that, oh, I have a soul and I have an eternity, but so often we live as though this isn't reality. So often we live as though we don't actually have an eternal soul. But Jesus tells us that this is reality.
you have an eternal destiny. How you respond to Jesus in this life will shape your eternal destiny. It's so easy to forget. I forget all the time. It's so easy to live as though this life, here and now, is all there is. And so we need to be reminded of one crucial thing, and that is Jesus is coming again. There is a day, verse 38, when Jesus will come again in his Father's glory with the holy angels. There is a day when Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? Like really, genuinely, truly. Do you believe that? That Jesus is coming back? That there is a day, and that day could be today, that Jesus will return. What he tells us is that it is true. This is reality. Jesus will return, and if anyone is ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of them on that day. That is a terrifying thought. It is a terrifying thought. But for those of us who are not ashamed, those of us who love him, who live for him, who place our trust wholly and fully in him, he will bring us into his glorious eternal kingdom. For those of us in Christ, we have a future beyond comprehension. Eternal life in perfect relationship with God, who loves us and gave himself for us. It's so easy to forget this. And can I say, that's Satan's work. Satan is real. And he doesn't pop up like in that video to confront us and say, give me a soul and I'll make you a good guitar player. Because I think if he did that, it'd be quite easy to resist him. We'd be reminded of our eternal reality, and I think that would raise the stakes. But actually, no, Satan, we're told in Revelation, Satan is a deceiver. Satan's work is to convince you that this life is all there is. That when you die, nothing happens. That Jesus isn't really coming back. That's what Satan's work is. But Jesus is coming back. And that's why I'm so thankful to be reminded of it. There are two super popular Christian artists, Forrest Frank and Josiah Queen. You've probably heard of them. They do like big numbers on Instagram and TikTok. They have about 14 million streams every month on Spotify. And they released a song together on Friday. It's a weird business decision, I think, releasing a song on the same day as Taylor Swift's new album. But that's fine. I am thankful to God for this song. I'm thankful to God for the reminder that it is that Jesus is coming back. I'm going to listen to a few seconds of it now. I wonder what we do if we know Jesus is coming back. So, Jesus is coming back. So, I can feel it in my bones. The day is coming close. Tell the world that they gotta know. Jesus is coming back soon. It's fun. It's a good song. I wonder what we'd do, like Forrest, if we really, truly knew that Jesus was coming back soon. I wonder what we'd do. My prayer is that we would live for him in faith with thankfulness for what he has done for us. I'm going to invite the band up, and why don't you pray with me that Jesus might open our eyes so that we might clearly see, so that we might know this reality, and let's pray that we might live rightly in response to it. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you sent him to live and to suffer and to be rejected and to die and to rise again. Thank you that all of this points us to the reality that he is the Messiah, He is the Son of God. He is your promised King who brings in your promised kingdom. Please, Father, would you open our eyes so that we might see Jesus for who he is, that we might recognize what it is that he has come to do. And Father, please, would you convict us? Would you remind us? Would you show us that he is coming back? Would we not be deceived by the things of the world? Would we not be deceived by the fact that it feels as though everything around us is all there is, that here and now, that's it? Father, by your Spirit, please remind us that we have an eternal destiny. Help us to turn to you in faith with thanksgiving, and help us to live rightly in response to what your Son has done for us. Whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, would we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, the one who took up his cross for us. Amen.